You know, over the last few weeks, we've recognized some important anniversaries. 3 weeks ago, we recognized the anniversary of the day the music died when an airplane carrying Buddy Holly crashed in a snowy field outside of Clear Lake, Iowa. 2 weeks ago, we noted the 40th anniversary of the Islamic Revolution in Iran. But there was another interesting anniversary that passed just this last week. Last week was the 107th anniversary of the fall of the last imperial dynasty in China. As we mentioned last time, it's a shame that most of us were only taught Western history in school, because in the Far East there are other fascinating stories unfolding from which we can learn valuable lessons. Such was the peculiar tale of Pu Yi, the last emperor of China. Pu Yi was born into the Qing Dynasty on February 7, 1906. His uncle died of arsenic poisoning 3 years later, so Pu Yi was named the new emperor as a toddler. Without warning, the terrified youngster was torn from his home by palace officials who began treating him like a god. As you can imagine, this was not conducive to raising an emotionally healthy and well-balanced child. Since Pu Yi could do anything he wanted without consequences, he never had the opportunity to develop core convictions. He never learned the virtues of patience, restraint, and self-control. He treated his servants with wanton cruelty. He had them beaten for the smallest infractions. Pu Yi had absolutely no real-life experience to guide him, and life was about to get real for Pu Yi. When Pu Yi was 6 years old, his empire fell to a military coup led by General Yuan Shikai, thus ending 2,000 years of imperial rule in China. Under duress, the Qing dynasty abdicated the throne, but General Yuan allowed Pu Yi to retain the title of emperor and to continue living in the Forbidden City inside of Beijing. Pu Yi was completely removed from the turmoil happening in his former empire. He thought he was still in control, but in reality, he was simply keeping the throne warm until Yuan could consolidate his power and declare himself the emperor. But Yuan died of renal failure before he could carry out his plans, and a warlord named Zhang Su took his place. Zhang Su reinstalled the 11-year-old as his puppet in an attempt to reunite the empire, but this arrangement lasted only 11 days as other factions fought to seize power. So Pu Yi's sham administration survived for several more years, but eventually he was forced to flee the Forbidden City when he fell out of favor with the warlord of the week. After a wild car chase, Pu Yi escaped to the Japanese embassy in Beijing. He would prove to be a valuable pawn in Japan's growing imperial aspirations. The Japanese concocted an excuse to invade the northeast region of China, known as Manchuria, which just so happened to be the homeland of Pu Yi's ancestors. So in 1931, the Japanese installed Pu Yi as the puppet emperor of their newly acquired territory. And Pu Yi did what he was told, but he didn't have much time to get comfortable. World War II broke out, and of course, the Japanese were defeated. So Pu Yi was left with no political or military power to back up his title. So he was captured by the Soviets in 1945 and put on trial for Japanese war crimes. Predictably, Pu Yi disavowed all allegiance to Japan during these trials. The former emperor admitted that he had no real authority in his role and that he was forced to do the bidding of the Japanese against his will. And as a result, Pu Yi was spared. He was sent to Siberia as a prisoner, but he was allowed to keep some of his servants and live in relative comfort. But this didn't last long. In 1949, the communists came to power in China with Mao Zedong, and suddenly the Soviets and the Chinese were on the same side. The Chinese communists were eager to get their hands on the former emperor who had betrayed the homeland, and they asked Stalin to extradite Pu Yi. Pu Yi pleaded for asylum, but to no avail. The Soviets handed him over, and things would not go for Pu Yi in a Chinese prison system very well. For the first time in his life, Pu Yi had to do things for himself. He even struggled to brush his own teeth. And of course, as a former emperor, he became the target of scorn and mockery from the other prisoners. But Pu Yi survived by doing what he did best. He conformed to the powers that be. Pu Yi became a proud proponent of communism, and he was willing to publicly testify to its virtues. So after 10 years of re-education, Pu Yi was released, and he returned to his hometown of Beijing
as a common citizen. Under the watchful eye of the government, he wrote his autobiography, which was little more than communist propaganda. Puyi wrote about the foolishness of the imperial court, imperial cult, and he repented of the cowardice of his past. As you can imagine, Puyi struggled to adjust to everyday life in China. He took odd jobs to make ends meet, finding work as a gardener and as an auto mechanic. But Puyi was never allowed to find rest in life. When Mao Zedong's misguided Cultural Revolution came along in 1966, the former emperor fell out of favor with the regime. To many people, Puyi still symbolized old imperial China, and he became the subject of constant harassment from the authorities. And that, combined with his worsening health, led to his death on October 17, 1967. He was 61 years old. And I look at Puyi, and I think, what a sad life. Getting pampered from a young age, Puyi never had the opportunity to develop any real principles or core values. And as a result, he always did what was easy rather than what was right. He conveniently switched allegiances to various warlords who fought over the remnants of his former empire. When he was no longer an option there, he betrayed his people and became a puppet for the Japanese. And when the Japanese were found to be on the losing side of history, he disavowed them. He kowtowed to the Soviets when he was their prisoner, but once he was handed over to Mao Zedong, he suddenly became a staunch communist. Simply put, Puyi was an empty suit. And as we'll see from our passages today in this Bible, the empty suit always gets exposed in the end, like Puyi. So I'm going to ask you to turn with me in your Bible to 2 Samuel, chapter 2 through chapter 5. You can also find it on your electronic device if you would like, 2 Samuel chapter 2 through chapter 5. If you don't have either of those things, you're welcome to take out the Bible from the shelf underneath the pew in front of you and turn to page 255. 255, you'll find 2 Samuel chapter 2, and there's also notes in your bulletin if you'd like to follow along. But this is, believe it or not, episode number 7 of our current series of messages entitled Antihero, The Chronicles of David. We've talked about how with an antihero, you have someone who seems like the hero of a story, they're the focus of the story, but they lack the traditional heroic qualities that we typically think of. And the Old Testament is rife with these kind of antiheroes. And chief among them was David. We try to whitewash his image, but the fact remains that his life was stained by scandal, soaked in blood. But he overcame those odds, and he saved the nation, and he even won God's heart through it all. So we've been looking at these Chronicles of David. Now, if you've fallen behind, don't sweat it. You can listen to each of the previous 6 messages on our brand new website at ihefc.org. But in the meantime, allow me to get everyone caught up to where we are. David was a fierce warrior as he quickly rose to the ranks of the Israelite army. And as he did that, he won the admiration of the common man. And as a result, everyone assumed that David was the heir apparent to the throne. But David's growing popularity made the current king nervous. King Saul began to see David as a rival, and so he ordered his men to kill him. But David was tipped off by Saul's son Jonathan, as you'll remember, and so David was able to escape into the wilderness. And through these dark times in the wilderness, we've seen God transform David from an anti-hero to closer to a genuine hero. During these rugged years in the wilderness, David has turned a ragtag group of criminals who are kind of tagging along with him into a brave, honorable fighting force. David has experienced tremendous heartache in the wilderness, but he's kept moving. He's weathered various mutiny attempts, and he's prevailed. He's learned, he's grown, and he's become the type of leader that God's people desperately need. There's no empty suit here with David. And as we'll see today, after years of harsh training in the school of hard knocks, his time will finally come where God's promise is given to him to be king of Israel. But it will not come all at once, and it will come at a price. King Saul, in the passage just before we're going to look at today, has died in battle at the hands of the Philistines. And as a result, all of Israel has been thrown into panic and chaos. They have no clear leader, their army has suffered heavy casualties, and they are now in grave danger from a foreign enemy. There could be no better time for David to step in as the savior of Israel. But nothing worth doing is ever easy. Look at 2 Samuel chapter 2. We're going to start with verses 3 and 4 this morning. It says this, "And David brought up his men who were with him, everyone with his household, and they lived in the towns of Hebron. And the men of Judah came, and there they anointed David king over the house of Judah." So David moves home, now that Saul is dead, and his tribe, from his family, they declare him king. You say, well, that was easy, right? Well, there are 12 tribes in Israel, and Saul's old regime isn't going to let go of power so easily. Skip down to verse 8, 2 Samuel 2, verse 8. It says, "But Abner, son of Ner, commander of Saul's army, took Ish-bosheth, the son of Saul, and brought him over to Mahanaim. And he made him king over Gilead and the Asherites and Jezreel and Ephraim and Benjamin and all Israel. Ish-bosheth, Saul's son, was 40 years old and began to reign over Israel, and he reigned 2 years. But the house of Judah followed David. And the time that David was in Hebron over the house of Judah was 7 years and 6 months." So we have all the trappings of a civil war brewing. Controlling the small but prominent tribe of Judah was David, and ruling the rest of Israel was Saul's son, Ish-bosheth. And you might say, hey, who's Ish-bosheth? I never heard of him. Well, that's exactly the point. Ish-bosheth was never meant to be in this situation. Look back at the death of Saul. 1 Samuel chapter 31, verse 6, it says, "Thus Saul died, and his three sons, and his armor-bearer, and all his men, all on the same day together." So Jonathan, the first in line to the throne naturally, was dead, and so are the next two in line. So way down the line, we have Ish-bosheth. And he was a nobody. He wasn't a warrior. He wasn't a leader. He was never groomed to become king. He probably lived a pretty cushy and carefree life until this time in the royal family. As a matter of fact, it seems like he didn't even want to be king. Abner, the commander of Saul's army, made him king. Ish-bosheth is just another puyi. It's clear from this passage that Abner was calling the shots. Ish-bosheth was just the puppet. He's an empty suit. And so at this time, the nation had two kings. David represented the tribe of Judah, and Abner was pulling the strings behind Ish-bosheth, who ruled everything else. And for 7.5 years, the nation of Israel was in the lurch. Who was the real king? As you can imagine, when two men are claiming to be God's anointed at the same time, it doesn't work very well. You know, whenever a new pope is chosen to lead the Catholic Church, it's a big deal, right? Even if you're not Catholic, you're interested in it. When the Pope dies or resigns, the College of Cardinals gets together and chooses a new one, and that's that. Sure, in the past there may have been rival factions in the Church who've declared their own Pope, but the papal conclave within the College of Cardinals has always been the recognized authority for choosing the new Pope, and every rival has been considered illegitimate, an anti-Pope. And that process has worked great for hundreds and hundreds of years. But then there was that one time in 1378 when the College of Cardinals elected two popes. The people of Rome were getting tired of outsiders influencing their church back in the 14th century. So they rioted during the papal conclave following the death of Gregory the 11th, who was French. They demanded an Italian pope. Under tremendous pressure, the conclave chose Urban the 6th of Italy. And that was all well and good, except for the fact that everyone hated Urban VI. The new pope alienated almost everyone with his harsh edicts. The College of Cardinals realized that they made a terrible mistake by giving in to the mob. So they retreated to France and held a new conclave, claiming that the first one didn't count because they were under duress. While Urban VI was still reigning in Rome, Clement VII was elected pope in France. And since the recognized papal conclave had appointed both, they could each claim legitimacy. So the church was thrown into turmoil. Nations were divided among political lines. Those who were politically aligned with the French supported Clement VII, while the enemies of France recognized Urban VI. Clement mustered an army in an attempt to overthrow Urban, which is exactly what Jesus had in mind, right? But they only served to inflame the other side even more. And for decades, the two rival side elected their own rival popes who were busy excommunicating each other. Eventually, everyone came to their senses and realized how big of a farce this was. So a general council gathered together in 1409 to start fresh. Both sides came together to elect one new pope who turned out to be Alexander V. But guess what happened? The other two popes refused to step down, and now there were three popes. This was a total embarrassment for the church, so another general council was convened, and this time they meant it. They elected yet another pope, and the other three popes were either imprisoned or threatened into resignation. And for the first time in decades, the church was back to having one pope. But the damage had been done. And so we think of how crazy that time would have been in the Catholic Church in Europe in the 14th century, and it gives us a taste of what the situation was like in Israel after the death of Saul. You had two men who had a legitimate claim to the throne. And you could see why people were split in their loyalties. David had always been recognized by the common man as the heir apparent. But Ish-bosheth was next in the natural line of succession from the royal family. Would you stay loyal to the house of Saul? Or would you change allegiances to the house of David? And we know from history that when something like this happens, a lot of people are going to get hurt, like in 14th century Europe. Let's move on. Look at 2 Samuel chapter 3, verse 1. And it says this: there was a long war between the house of Saul and the house of David, and David grew stronger and stronger while the house of Saul became weaker and weaker. And I can't imagine how frustrating this must have been for David. God had chosen him. Samuel had anointed him. This was his time. But thanks to Abner's ambition, he had to wait 7.5 years to fulfill God's plan for his life after all those years in the wilderness. So for the next four chapters, the author draws a sharp contrast between David and Ish-bosheth. Now, we know David, of course. David has been through so much pain and heartbreak to get to this point. He was ready. He's been bruised and battle-hardened from years of arduous training in the wilderness. There was tremendous depth to his soul. He waited and waited. He learned patience. He developed core values and principles. But on the other hand, Ish-bosheth became king in one day. There was no hard work, there was no suffering, there was no leadership training. Abner simply plopped him down on the throne and declared him king. So let's see how this bodes for Ish-bosheth's development, and you can guess it went about as well as Puyi's did. 2 Samuel chapter 3, skip down to verse 6, and we'll look at 6 through 11. It says, while there was war between the house of Saul and the house of David, Abner was making himself strong in the house of Saul. Now Saul had a concubine whose name was Rizpah, the daughter of Ai. And Ish-bosheth said to Abner, why have you gone into my father's concubine? Then Abner was very angry over the words of Ish-bosheth and said, am I a dog's head in Judah? To this day I keep showing steadfast love to the house of Saul, your father, to his brothers and to his friends, and have not given you into the hand of David. And yet you charge me today with fault concerning a woman. God do so to Abner and more also if I do not accomplish for David what the Lord has sworn to him, to transfer the kingdom from the house of Saul and set up the throne of David over Israel and over Judah from Dan to Beersheba. And Ish-bosheth could not answer Abner another word because he feared him. So Ish-bosheth was showing a lot of immaturity here. He's accusatory, he's jealous, and he's fearful. Just an empty suit. He's Abner's puppet. He's Puyi. But Abner saw the handwriting on the wall, so to speak. He knew that war against David wasn't going well. He recognized that he was on the losing side of history. And so he's going to attempt to pull a Puyi. He's going to go over to the winning side and try to secure himself a cushy position in the new administration. Let's see how that goes. 2 Samuel chapter 3, skip down to verse 12 and 13. It says, and Abner sent messengers to David on his behalf, saying, to whom does the land belong? Make your covenant with me, and behold, my hand shall be with you to bring you over all of Israel. And he said, good, I will make a covenant with you. Unlike Puyi, however, Abner had real sway with the people, and he uses that sway to help David to become king. Skip down to verse 17. And it says, "And Abner conferred with the elders of Israel, saying, 'For some time past you have been seeking David as king over you. Now then, bring it about, for the Lord has promised David, saying, By the hand of my servant David I will save my people Israel from the hand of the Philistines and from the hand of all their enemies.' Abner also spoke to Benjamin. And then Abner went to tell David at Hebron all that Israel and all the whole house of Benjamin thought good to do. So isn't it interesting how history repeats itself? Ish-bosheth was a puppet leader just as Puyi was. And as was the case with Puyi, when the power behind the throne was gone, the empty suit was exposed. During negotiations, Abner will get murdered by some of David's men who were nursing a grudge. And then it became apparent that Ish-bosheth, the emperor, has no clothes. Look at 2 Samuel 4 in verse 1 and 2. It said, "When Ish-bosheth, Saul's son, heard that Abner had died in Hebron, his courage failed and all Israel was dismayed. Now Saul's son had two men who were captains of the raiding bands. The name of one was Banan and the other was Rechab, sons of Rimmon." So everyone saw that Ish-bosheth's administration was completely falling apart when the power behind the throne was dead. Abner was gone, and evidently Ish-bosheth did not have the support of the army. And the sons of Rimmon take advantage of this. Look at verses 5 through 8 of 2 Samuel 4. It says, "Now the sons of Rimmon, the Beerothite, Rechab, and Benah set out. And about the heat of the day, they came to the house of Ish-bosheth as he was taking his noonday rest. And they came into the midst of the house as if to get wheat, and they stabbed him in the stomach. Then Rechab and Benah, his brother, escaped. And when they came into the house, as he lay on his bed in the bedroom, they struck him, and they put him to death and beheaded him. And they took his head and went up by the way of Arabah all night and brought the head of Ish-bosheth to David at Hebron." And that is the inglorious end of Ish-bosheth. He had been made king in one day, and as a result, he never learned to lead. And he never learned how to handle adversity. And he never really earned the respect of the people. And as a result, he was exposed as an empty suit. And he was assassinated by his own people. The contrast between Ish-bosheth's meteoric rise to power and David's decades-long, arduous, slow and steady progress cannot be overstated. That's the contrast the author wants us to see in these passages. And that's the main point for this morning. And it's in your bulletin if you'd like to write it down. The main point is, there's no learning experience like a slow burning experience. There's no learning experience like a slow burning experience. As we contrast David and his arduous rise to power and Ish-bosheth's immediate rise to power. There's no learning experience like a slow burning experience that David had. By the way, we see this concept all over the New Testament. God isn't hiding it from us. The most important values in our lives are forged in the slow burning, arduous process of everyday living. God shapes our character through the unique set of trials we all experience in life. Look what the Apostle Peter wrote, 1 Peter 1, 6 through 7. He says, "In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold, that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." And so the depths of our souls are fashioned in ordinary adversity. Peter goes on to say this in 1 Peter 5:10, "And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you." You see, there's no shortcut to maturity, courage, respect, or strong leadership. It's a slow burn. Look at what Jesus taught, Luke 16, 10 through 12. He says, "One who is faithful in a very little is also faithful in much. And one who is dishonest in a very little is also dishonest in much. If then you have not been faithful in the unrighteous wealth, who will trust you with true riches? And if you've not been faithful in that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own?" You see, we start small. The process moves slowly. It takes time to get you where God wants you to be. You live longer. You get smarter. You do more. It makes you better. David experienced this. All the heartache, all the mistakes, and all the long, boring stretches of everyday survival in the wilderness made him the leader God wanted him to be. If he would have become king when he was first anointed by Samuel, it would have been a total and complete disaster. He wasn't ready. He would have probably become a puppet of the military. If he would have been made king after killing Goliath, he wouldn't have lasted very long. Even if he had become immediately after Saul's death, it still wasn't the quite right time. God used those extra 7.5 years to make him better and stronger and smarter and tougher. And after all that, we get this. Look at 2 Samuel 5, starting in verse 1. It said, "Then all the tribes of Israel came to David at Hebron and said, 'Behold, we are your bone and flesh. In times past, when Saul was king over us, it was you who led us out and brought in Israel. And the Lord said to you, you shall be shepherd of my people Israel, and you shall be prince over Israel.' So all the elders of Israel came to the king at Hebron. And King David made a covenant with them at Hebron before the Lord, and they anointed David king over Israel. And David was 30 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned for 40 years. Finally, David has made it. In our study, it took 7 weeks for David to reach the pinnacle of his life. In real time, it took perhaps 15 to 20 years. But David did it. He did it slowly. He gained experience. He learned from his mistakes. He grew in wisdom. And he didn't take any shortcuts. He didn't get there by murdering Saul, though he had plenty of opportunities. He didn't get there by assassinating Ish-bosheth. He punished those who did. David did it right. And we need to do it right too. And so here's our application from this morning's passages. The application is, the universe is your university. Use the universe as your university. Vince McMahon is one of the most successful businessmen in America today. Mr. McMahon, of course, is the founder of the WWE. He transformed the professional wrestling sideshow of the 1970s into the multi-billion dollar industry it is today. No one puts on a show like Vince McMahon. He is the P.T. Barnum of sports entertainment. He knows what people want, and he comes through every time. If you've ever gone down to Wells Fargo while the wrestling's here, you know. He comes through with a great show. And so when McMahon announced in 2000 that he was going to start a brand new professional football league, everyone was excited. They were sure it was going to be a slam dunk success. People love to watch the NFL. So how great would it be to have professional football in the offseason, especially one that was started by Vince McMahon? McMahon called his new league the XFL, the Extreme Football League, and he built it as a league that would push the envelope and rival the NFL. But if you remember, the XFL turned out to be a total disaster. The league was hastily thrown together in less than a year. The broadcasting technology couldn't quite keep up with McMahon's vision, and the announcers were terrible. Now, don't get me wrong. Jesse the Body Ventura and Jerry the King Lawler, those guys are awesome. But they're not football announcers. They're wrestling people. And all these gimmicks just seem to cheapen the game. The quality of play in the first broadcast game was so bad that almost no one tuned in for the second game. And after just one season, the XFL was defunct. McMahon later admitted that his venture had been a colossal failure, and he was mercilessly mocked in the media. And to be honest, I was shocked that the XFL failed. I mean, this was Vince McMahon. This was the guy who introduced Hulk Hogan into my world. He just doesn't fail. He is not an empty suit. But he did fail. And that brings us to today. If you're a sports fan, then you know that just a few months ago, Vince McMahon announced the revival of the XFL set for 2020. But this time, Mr. McMahon has learned from his mistakes. He has vowed to lose the professional wrestling-inspired gimmicks and minimize the off-field controversy, and he's going to focus on a faster, simpler play to make the actual games more exciting. Now, we'll have to just wait and see how it works out. But there's an important lesson for us to learn from Mr. McMahon. No matter how big of a success you are now, or how spectacularly you have failed in the past, you must learn from your experiences. The universe is your university. Many of us keep making the same mistakes repeatedly. We never seem to have enough money, and so we blame it on our low-paying jobs. We blame it on the man. But no matter how much money we make, we just can't seem to get out of debt. Maybe we find ourselves in one bad relationship after another, and we keep getting into the same arguments with our kids or with our spouse, and maybe we keep getting fired, and it's supposedly always the fault of our employer. Maybe we keep changing churches, and it's always the fault of the church. But if the same problems keep happening to me over and over again, the only reasonable conclusion is that I'm not learning from my mistakes. I'm not taking advantage of the free education that the universe is offering me every day. You see, your life experiences are worth more than any diploma, any degree, any certification, any PhD, and it's a lot cheaper too. But the acquisition of wisdom doesn't just happen automatically as we live life. Just look at all of the old fools out there, right? You must pay attention. You must take a fearless inventory of all your life experiences and consciously figure out why you are succeeding in certain areas and why you are failing in others. Review your life. Start doing life differently if you're not satisfied with it right now. Vince McMahon is a very smart man. He would not be a multimillionaire otherwise. So imagine our reaction if he came out with the exact same product in 2020 as he did in 2001. We would be shocked. We would laugh at him and declare him to be an abject fool. He can't do the exact same thing and expect different results. Yet how many of us keep making the same kinds of mistakes over and over again? Maybe I'm the abject fool, right? 2 Peter 2, verse 22 says what the true proverb says has happened to them. The dog returns to its own vomit, and the sow, after washing herself, returns to wallow in the mire. That verse hits close to home, doesn't it? In every tribulation that David endured, he came out better and smarter and stronger. He just didn't go through life. He learned. Took inventory. Why am I succeeding here? Why am I failing here? Especially from the difficult experiences he learned. His universe was his university. And so when our universe becomes our university, suddenly our trials take on a new meaning. Suddenly the daily grind of work or school and family or singleness or parenting becomes something incredibly valuable because we're constantly learning from it. Your adversity is more than just a meaningless inconvenience that you need to outlast and survive. Your adversity counts. It's important. It's a stepping stone to something better. And the stronger your performance in this present ordeal, the better your opportunity will be next time. See, each one of us has an equal opportunity to be a genius at life. Why? Because we're all given the same amount of experience every day. But we must do something with it. So rather than just resentfully trudging through your difficulties, use them, study them, get smarter and stronger and braver, more efficient. That's what David did. David didn't waste his times of testing. He got better from it. His character was forged in the slow-burning crucible of life. But through it all, God has a plan for his life, and he reached his full potential. So are you spinning your wheels in some area of life, be it work or family or relationships or money or ministry? Are you still displaying the same old flaws and immaturities maybe that you did 5 years ago? Then it's time to go back to school. Through the slow burning adversity in your life, God is trying to teach you something. So don't be an empty suit. Pay attention. And when God's absolute sovereignty starts to coalesce with your acquired wisdom, as it did with David, then look out, because something's coming. So as we've seen all series long, every anti-hero has a few things in common. They have an origin story, they have an archenemy, they have a love interest, and you'd be hard-pressed to find an anti-hero who isn't broody, right? So I'm going to encourage you this week to read 2 Samuel chapter 6, and you bring a friend next Sunday. And as we see David probing the depths of his broody soul like a true anti-hero, we'll learn an important lesson about the dark and mysterious ways of God. Let's pray. God, I thank you so much for the people here, and just, Lord, that they've been able to come out on this cold, windy, snowy day. Lord, I pray that you have blessed them for their effort. I pray, Lord, that they're leaving feeling inspired by the music, that they've learned something in the small group, that something's been awakened in their heart by the message. Lord, I know there's people in here that is going through deep adversity in their life, and God, I know that they're human reaction is just seeing it as something to endure and trudge through and survive until something better comes along. But God, I pray that you would just revamp our understanding of our adversity, that it counts and that it means something, and it's something for us to learn from and to get smarter from, and tougher and braver and more valiant. I pray, Lord, we would become better, that we would take a fearless inventory of our life and see where we're failing and why and how we can become better. I pray we would not do the same thing over and over again and expect the same different results, but that we'd make the changes we need, both as a church, in our individual lives, at work, and in our families. Thank you, Lord, for this encouraging message of David, who had to wait 15 to 20 years and had to go through all those hard knocks, but after 2 decades, you did something amazing because he learned. Help us to experience the same thing. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.